Please open in your copies of God's Word one final time to the book of Exodus. We come to our 57th and final sermon on this book, looking at Exodus chapter 40 this morning. And coming to the end of the book, which really beginning in chapter 35 and going all the way to chapter 40 serves as the climax of the book, as of we've seen in chapters 1 through 18, deliverance, chapters 19 through 24, Decalogue, and chapters 25 through 40, dwelling. And really the order there is vital. There's a logic to the book of Exodus, that God is delivering a people that they might be holy, that is, walking in the way of his commands, in order that he might then dwell with them. And coming to the great realization of that here, as we come to Exodus 40. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 1 and reading through to the end of the chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in front of the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gates of the courts. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a wonderful thing it is to look back over the past year and a half as we have worked our way through this book and to see all the different lessons that you have taught us through these 40 chapters and these 56 and soon to be 57 sermons. God, we are so grateful for your word. So grateful for the riches of it. We recognize that over these weeks, we have only scratched the surface of what is here. We pray as we would come to the end of Exodus that you would bring all the various themes and all the various lessons that we have learned throughout, that you would bring them all together in a truly wonderful way and drive them home to our hearts, that we would be changed by your words. O Lord, in light of your glory descending upon the old covenant tabernacle, we pray that you might rend the heavens and come down even now in these moments, and that you might fill us even as the word of Jesus Christ dwells in us richly. Do not leave us to ourselves now, Lord. Be present in our midst. We pray this all in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. During World War II, France's war minister, André Maginot, he designed a highly advanced line of concrete bunkers and fortifications, automated weaponry that aligned the border between France and Germany. It came to be known as the Maginot Line. It was a technological marvel, a marvel that gave France the ability to defend their border with Germany with only 15% of their troops. And yet, while France was busy throwing all of their resources and focusing all of their attention on fortifying this border, they essentially ignored the heavily forested area in northern France, known as the Ardennes. In their minds, it was a natural barrier because of the terrain, a natural barrier that no army could possibly get through, at least not in large numbers. And yet the French could not have been any more wrong about that. We know the history in 1940 when the Germans drove their panzer divisions through the Ardennes, catching the French by surprise and bypassing the Maginot Line altogether. France had found a false security in these impressive fortifications, and it left them incredibly vulnerable to the enemy. It's a warning to us, friends, that our greatest strengths can very easily become our greatest snares. When we come to harbor a false sense of security in those strengths. As Presbyterians, we prize the regulative principle of worship. We prize Christ-exalting expository preaching as orthodox with a lowercase o. We prize the sound doctrine that is summarized in our confessional standards. These are strengths, some of our great strengths, and things that we can be thankful to God for. The church cannot thrive without these things. And yet, when we take refuge in these things, find a false sense of security in these things, or view these things as ends in themselves, they very easily become snares that leave us vulnerable to the enemy's assaults. I've seen it with my own eyes. Christians and churches that believe the battle is won because they subscribe to the Westminster standards and don't tolerate shenanigans in public worship. They are a theological marvel. But while they find security in their right worship, their right theology, their right church government, they don't seem to notice or to care that God is not in their midst. A.W. Tozer referred to this as turning the crank. Now, he warned this: it is possible to run a church and all of its activity without the Holy Spirit. You get it all organized, and the organization part is not bad. I'm for it, Tozer said. But I'm warning about getting organized, getting a pastor, and turning the crank. Some people think that's all there is to it, you know. The Holy Spirit can be absent, and the pastor goes on turning the crank, and nobody finds it out for years and years. A terrifying reality to think about. And it's very possible for us. It's possible to be a confessionally reformed Presbyterian church without the Holy Spirit's presence and power in our midst. While other churches might depend upon programs, we can very easily depend upon precision, focused on our impenetrable doctrinal fortifications, trusting in our orthodoxy, and never asking the question, is God among us? Is God present with us? Listen to me very carefully. The Maginot Line was really important, but it wasn't enough. And the problem became when the French thought it was enough. So too, our orthodoxy is vitally important. Don't hear me saying anything otherwise. Vitally important, but it is not enough. Jesus didn't die to just make us good theologians. He died to restore our communion bond with God. And we could say that's really been the entire point of the book of Exodus, a point that is driven home as we come to its concluding chapter. The holy God has delivered us to dwell with us. And the moment that we are content with anything less is the moment that the devil has already won. And thus it's important for us to grapple one final time with this great reality. We're really going to be tying all the threads that we've seen throughout the book of Exodus, or at least attempting to tie those threads all together this morning, doing a lot of biblical theology and bringing together various themes and realities that we've seen throughout the book. As we come to the assembly of the tent, seeing first this morning that God's tent is assembled as a holy mountain. A holy mountain. Now, through the generosity and the service of the Israelites, every part of the tabernacle, its furniture, and the priestly garb have now been made, now been constructed, all according to the divine blueprint. And it is time to put it all together now, time to assemble it, time to erect this tent. God says to Moses in verse 2, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. That time marker, which you see again in verse 17, the first day of the first month, is very significant. Israel's calendar begins in the month of Abib. It's our mid-March to mid-April. And their calendar begins that way. We saw this back in Exodus 12. It begins in the month of Abib because that was the month that God delivered them out of their bondage in Egypt. New Year's Day for Israel is their Independence Day. It's Israel's birthday as the tomb of Egypt became a womb from which they arose as a new nation to serve God. And now, a year later, exactly a year later from when the Exodus took place, on this day of new beginnings, God's tent is assembled in Israel's midst as a symbol of the great end of the Exodus. This is the great goal that God has been after. Israel has been delivered by God so that they might dwell with God. Or better, so that God might dwell with them. In verses 3 through 8, God gives very precise instructions for how the tabernacle is to be assembled. It follows a logical order, what we would expect. First, the tent is to be set up itself, and then the various pieces of furniture are to be put into the tent, beginning with the Ark of the Covenant, which is put in the most holy place. And then the three pieces of furniture in the holy place, the golden table, the golden lampstand, the golden altar for incense. And then you have the bronze altar and the bronze basin, which were to be put in the tabernacle courtyard, followed by the fabric fence and gates that would be set up. These logical and orderly instructions for the assembly of God's tent, they hearken back to the logic and order that God followed in his original creation of the cosmos, remembering that the tabernacle is a miniature cosmos. And as we work through them, thinking about this taking place on the first day of the first month, the day of new beginnings, and here really a work of new creation being carried out orderly by God's man. And as we are just walking through the various pieces of furniture, we are again reminded of the fact that the tabernacle itself is not just a miniature replica of the cosmos, it's also a miniature replica of Mount Sinai. That the three levels of holiness in the tabernacle correspond to the three levels of holiness on Sinai. The courtyard where the bronze basin and altar were, the courtyard where all the Israelites were allowed to come in and gather, it corresponds to the bottom of Mount Sinai where the Israelites were gathered. The holy place where only the priestly leaders of God's people could enter into corresponds to the midpoint of Mount Sinai, where we saw in chapter 24 the priestly leaders of God's people ascending to meet with God. And then the most holy place, where only the high priest could enter into, and only at very specific times, corresponds to the peak of Mount Sinai, where only Moses could enter, and only at God's command. Israel is about to leave Mount Sinai. Hey, they can't stay camped at the foot of God's mountain forever. But as they leave, God is giving them a portable replica of it as a way of saying, this mountain is coming with you. It's very significant because what is this mountain all about but communion with God? It's been the means by which Israel has gotten close to God and God has gotten close to them. And we've seen, I'm going to keep saying that throughout this sermon, we've seen, because we keep needing to go back and remember what we have seen thus far. But we've seen how Mount Sinai is really hearkening back to the original holy mountain, Mount Eden. As God created humanity to enjoy a loving communion bond with him on his mountain peak. Now, Adam forfeited that communion through his disobedience, and he was driven eastward down Mount Eden. But as Israel turns westward to enter into the courts of God's tents, they are being symbolically restored to what had been lost, at least in a partial and provisional sense. Given the fallen context, there will be a need for cleansing and consecration. You see instructions given in verses 9 through 11 for the anointing of every part of the tabernacle down to the tools that are used in its service. This holy anointing is on to the end, we're told there, of these objects being consecrated or made holy, being set apart from common use, in order that they might be devoted entirely to God's service. And then in verses 12 through 15, instructions are given for the consecration of the priests. But since they are defiled by sin, unlike the inanimate objects of the tabernacle, they are also to be washed with water. Cleansed and consecrated, they are made ceremonially fit to serve God in his tents. They are made fit to ascend the hill of the Lord, at least part of the way. And notice that all of this is occurring through Moses. He is the one that is being given these commands, and he is the one that will carry them out. As we see second this morning, that God's tent is assembled through a holy mediator. It's assembled as a holy mountain through a holy mediator. I stand before you this morning as a classic man, one who doesn't like to ask for directions or to read directions, and it happens without fail every time that Tessa buys a piece of furniture that needs to be assembled, or the boys have a toy or something that needs to be assembled, that in my mind I think I am going to save time by not carefully reading the instructions and just put this thing together by myself. I can do it. And almost always that ends up backfiring. Every once in a while, it works out, but typically it ends up taking me three times longer than it would have if I would have just read the directions. Assembly oftentimes requires instruction, and that's particularly the case when it comes to God's tabernacle. Israel needs to not only follow God's instructions to the T when it comes to constructing and building all the various parts, but now as they put those parts together, they have to follow God's directions. All of those instructions given in verses 1 through 15, and then in verse 16, we read these wonderful words, "This Moses did according to all that Yahweh commanded him, so he did." The language is almost identical in the Hebrew to the language that we find back in Genesis 6:22, where we read, "Now Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him." The reference to Noah following the detailed instructions with regards to the construction and assembly of the ark. Because of the pervasiveness and the perversity of sin, God was going to bring cosmic judgment upon the human race. But through Noah's obedience, one family would be preserved. They would experience an exodus of sorts as they were delivered through the floodwaters of God's judgment. And do you know where the ark would land after those waters subsided? It would land on a holy mountain where Noah would enjoy covenant communion with his God. God in Genesis 6 through 9 is starting all over. He's starting over with a new earth cleansed with the floodwaters. He's starting over with a new Adam. And he's starting over on a new mountain. It's why the commission given to Noah in Genesis 9 is almost identical to the commission given to Adam in Genesis 1. And yet, before we get to the end of Genesis 9, we find Noah as a new kind of Adam partaking of forbidden fruit in a garden and laying in nakedness and what should be shame, though he himself is not ashamed, but his sons are. He falls like the first Adam did. And the consequences for his family are devastating, the consequences for the human race. And yet now, God is signaling here what we've already saw back in Exodus chapter 2. If you can think back a year and a half ago to Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, how we saw that Moses was being set forth as a new Noah. And as a new Noah here, he has led Israel through the floodwaters of judgment in order that they might be restored to covenant communion with God on his mountain. That mountain now being replicated in this portable tent. Noah, rather Moses, like Noah of old, has followed God's instructions to the T. In verses 18 through 33, we are told of how Moses, with the help of others, erected God's tent according to the precise instructions that God had given. The order in these verses follows the same order in verses 1 through 15. And in case we have doubts about that or miss that, we're told seven times, hopefully you heard it as it was being read. The repetition there is important, just as we saw last week. Seven times we're told throughout these verses that this assembly occurred as the Lord had commanded Moses. You see it in verses 19, 21, 23, 25, 27, 29, 32. God's seeking to get our attention here. Seven being the number of completion and perfection. This is perfect and complete obedience. More than that, it parallels the 7 days of the original creation, a point that is highlighted by the fact that after this seven, we read in verse 33, so Moses finished the work. A very strong allusion to Genesis 2:2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. Just as a series of seven led to God's cosmic house being finished, so too with this portable house, as the holy mediator carries out its assembly with great precision. It's all very wonderful. It's all reason to get excited. It's all reason to be thankful to God. Really, this is all God's grace that Israel finally came to their senses in chapters 35 through 39, and that now Moses, as the mediator, he is faithful in God's house as a servant, as we read in Hebrews 3 earlier in the service. It's all reason to be thankful. And yet, friends, it's not enough. It's not enough. You see, Israel could be tempted to rest content here. They have given generously. They have served zealously. They have built a house for God precisely as he prescribed. And through the mediator, that house has now been assembled. It could be very easy for this to become their Maginot line. And we know from subsequent history that it actually will become such. Israel will find false security in the tabernacle temple as an end in itself. Israel will carry out the ceremonies prescribed by God in the tabernacle with exactness. They will be a doxological marvel. But what good is all that precision? What good is it if God is absent? What good is this tent if God doesn't deign to dwell in it? You see, up to this point in Exodus, we should be feeling a sense of suspense. By the time we get to the end of verse 33, is God really going to come in glory and dwell in this man-made tent? If he doesn't, then all is lost for Israel. If he doesn't, then all is in vain. Because third, this morning, God's tent, it is assembled onto a holy marriage. Kids, I want you to imagine, I'll just speak to the young boys and young men in the room. I want you to imagine that you meet the girl of your dreams, okay? Might sound kind of weird or gross at this point, but imagine a couple years down the road, you meet the girl of your dreams and you get engaged to her and you begin to build a house. Okay, you ask her exactly how she wants the floor plan, down to the paint colors, everything. It's all going to be exactly how she likes it. And so you begin to work, and you work and work and work. You throw your time, your money, your energy into building this house precisely fit for your queen. Imagine after completing it, that was it. Would you be content to spend the rest of your days living in that house without her? Obviously not, right? The house is not an end in itself. The house is a means to a greater end, that you might live with her and enjoy her within the covenants of marriage. And it's the same with the tabernacle. It might be an architectural masterpiece, like this is incredible, beautiful, amazing, but it is nothing without the presence of God. Now here, astoundingly, the covenantal presence of God descends and envelops this tent immediately after it is set up, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. One of the amazing things here is that God doesn't even wait for the tent to be consecrated. That won't happen until Leviticus chapter 8, as the anointing oil is taken out and applied to the tent. It's as if God can't wait. He is so eager to dwell in the midst of his people that he descends. The moment that it's erected, he just descends upon it and envelops it in the glory clouds. The language here in verse 34, it harkens back to what we saw in Exodus 24, verse 16, where we read, "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Sinai, and the cloud covered it." God's portable mountain has been constructed and assembled. And now the glory of God inhabits it just as it did the original mountain. When this cloud arises, Israel will arise. Where this cloud goes, Israel will go. Verses 36 and 37. This cloud descended and inhabiting this house will serve as a around-the-clock, day and night reminder, verse 38, that God is with Israel. There's just one problem here. While Moses has been a faithful mediator, he is a fallen and finite one, and even he is now unable to draw near and to dwell in God's tents. Look at verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Closeness is a prerequisite for communion, but it's not a guarantee of communion. You can be close to me in proximity, It doesn't guarantee that we will have a closeness of relationship. God might be in their midst, but he is unapproachable. They might have built their heavenly husband a house, and he might have moved in, but now they can't even step into the entryway because the weight of his holiness is so great, it will crush them. If Moses can't enter in, then who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can dwell in his holy place? That's the cliffhanger with which the book of Exodus ends. If you know anything about the way that a cliffhanger works, it's intended to leave you in suspense so that you feel like you must keep reading either the next chapter or the next volume. This cliffhanger is intended to drive us where we maybe wouldn't go otherwise, to the book of Leviticus. It drives us there as Israel is given detailed legislation about sacrifice, whereby through the blood of substitutes, they can draw near and be made fit to ascend the hill of the Lord. If you think Leviticus is boring, it's because you don't understand the logic of the Pentateuch. Leviticus is the heart of the Pentateuch. Actually, it could be argued that chapter 16 of Leviticus, which is all about the Day of Atonement, is the literal heart of the Pentateuch, there being a chiastic structure to the first five books of the Bible, and the center of it being Leviticus 16. Really important. You can't understand the Bible without that chapter. Leviticus is God's answer to what is arguably the most relevant and pressing question ever asked. How can sinners dwell with the holy God and not die? That's what Leviticus is all about. And the answer is really simple. The only way that sinners can dwell with the holy God and not die is for another to die in their place. In this way, Leviticus ultimately drives us to Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the obedient Noah, the true mediator who is able to, through the sacrifice of himself, accomplish what Moses could never accomplish. Our Lord has entered into the divine presence in a way that Moses never could and never would, ascending into the invisible heavens to dwell in the original tabernacle of God. Now, through the outpouring of his Spirit, beginning on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, through the outpouring of his Spirit from heaven, Jesus is constructing a tabernacle on earth. The church. We are, as we heard in Hebrews 3, God's house. And like the tent of old, our life together, it must be ordered according to divine precepts. In doctrine, in worship, and in life, we must follow God's word by God's grace. But here's the thing. If we stop there, and we take refuge in that as if it is an end in itself, we are like the man content to build a house for his beloved without his beloved coming to inhabit that house with him. The whole point of the Old Covenant tabernacle was union and communion with God. And the whole point of the church is the same, friends. The whole point of theology, the whole point of worship, the whole point of church government, it's the same. Union and communion with God. God has delivered us to dwell with us. Now, if you were to go around in our city and just begin to strike up conversations with Christians in our city, many Christians, many churches, and you were to ask them, what was it that led you to join that church? What was it that drew you to become a member there? You're likely to get a number of different answers, right? Well, this church offers a lot of programs. Really appreciate that. Now, this church, when we came, they were just so welcoming. Received us with open arms, people having us over in their home. Just really appreciate the hospitality. This church, it's got the smaller size. It's got the family feel. Really, really like that, you know. They've got a really strong youth group. The preaching, it meets me right where I'm at every week. The music, just how I like it. The doctrine, rock solid. The building, it's just gorgeous. Man, I just walk in and the breath is taken out of me. The lead pastor, he's really genuine and personable. When was the last time any of us have ever heard anybody say, I joined this church because God is in this place? Because when I came, God's presence was thick. Because I sensed the power of the Holy Spirit through the ordinary means of grace that God was doing something extraordinary here. What good are programs and preaching and doctrine and buildings and even pastors? What good is any of it if God isn't present? Tozer said it well. He said, if you could increase the attendance of your church until there is no more room, if you could provide everything they have in churches that men want and love and value, and yet you didn't have the Holy Spirit, you might as well have nothing at all. Do we believe that? How much do we pray for the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our families, in our church? Do we pray for this? That God might rend the heavens and come down? Because if God isn't in our midst, this is all in vain. We might as well go home. It's a waste of time, literally. Do we rest secure in our doctrine and practice, content to have a well-ordered tabernacle without God himself? Let me just put it really bluntly. Has Reformed theology and worship become our magico line? That has led to the demise of many Reformed churches, in my opinion. Don't get me wrong, they look great on paper. Everything looks good, but they are shells of a church going through doctrinal and liturgical motions. And listen, the devil loves it. For 57 weeks now, as we have worked our way through Exodus, the Lord has been seeking to deliver us from it. As he has been showing us that this is the great end of our redemption. So that we might seek his presence continually and not live content for a moment without it. This is why Jesus died. And we must plead with him, beloved. We must plead with him to fulfill his promise to be with us always, day after day, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, until the end of the age, when that heavenly tabernacle comes down and envelops the earth. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are thankful for the great gift of your presence. You have promised to be with us always to the end of the age. You have poured out your Spirit towards that end. And yet, Lord, we know by our sin and by our unbelief, we can grieve and quench the Spirit. and through our pride and self-sufficiency, we can live and operate and worship, do church life as if we don't need the Spirit. Pray that you would have mercy upon us. Lord, it's so easy for us to look at churches out there and see them putting trust in men and in programs and in big buildings and whatever it might be. It's so hard for us to see how we can do the same thing, just having difference. Imagine outlines. We pray you would deliver us from this, that you would make us to be a people who seek your presence continually and who delight in it. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be in our midst, that you would indeed be dwelling in our hearts, that just as you overtook the tabernacle of old, you would overtake us, but that through the mediator Jesus, we would have the freedom to enjoy that presence and to not be crushed by it, that we might be a people who live for communion with you, and that everything else would be a means to that end. Oh, help us, God. We thank you for the many things you've taught us through Exodus, and pray you would seal them upon our hearts. In your mighty name, we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.